You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Well, a very warm welcome to you again. My name is Alan. I'm the senior pastor of York City Church, and I've been part of the leadership of City Church for 18 and a half years now, the thick end of 20 years. And it's great to have you with us this morning, especially if you are a newcomer, if you've never been to City Church before. You're so, so welcome, and I hope that you've enjoyed being together with us as a worshiping community and that God's met with you and that you've been built up. A particular welcome to you if you wouldn't think of yourself as a Christian today. Just want to recognize that coming to church can be a big thing. So thank you for being here, and we'd love to get to know you if you feel that you would like to do that. So please do come and chat to one of us at the end. We'd be delighted to meet you and just find out who you are. Well, as Pete mentioned, we're going to be in the book of Jonah today. This is the third session on the book of Jonah. It's actually the third scene out of five scenes in the book of Jonah. And I'm delighted to say as well that in a couple of weeks' time, for the final installment of Jonah, we have a visiting preacher coming, and no less than the Reverend Professor Walter Moberly from Durham University. Yes, there's a couple of people who are really enthusiastic about that. Walter is my PhD supervisor. He is an internationally renowned Old Testament scholar, author, speaker. And for 35 plus years, he taught Old Testament and hermeneutics at the University of Durham. He's an absolute legend, a wonderful man of God, and a fantastic teacher. So I'm delighted that he's coming. Until then, you've got to put up with me. Which, you know, you may or may not be happy about, but it is what it is. So a couple of weeks' time, Walter Moberly. But for now, we're going to be in Jonah chapter, the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. So I'm going to read the text out for us, and then I'll pray, and we'll get into it together. But the Lord provided a large fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. How shall I look again upon your holy temple? The waters closed in over me. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. As my life was ebbing away, I remembered the Lord, and my cry came to you into your holy temple. Those who worship vain idols forsake their true loyalty. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to the fish, and it spewed Jonah out upon the dry land. Let's pray. Living God, we thank you so much for your love, for your presence with us today. We thank you for your overwhelming disposition to do good to us. And so we ask that you would do just that, do good to us. May we today be recipients of your goodness. May we hear your voice speaking to us. May grace come to us fresh through the Holy Scriptures, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I thought Pete Rayner did a brilliant job last week. If you were here and heard Pete Rayner, he did a fantastic job of highlighting both the dogged persistence of Jonah as he sought to avoid the Lord and his call, and also the unrelenting nature of the Lord in his pursuit of Jonah. Right? Pete drew out this idea that in the text, Jonah goes down and down and down. Instead of arising and following the call of the Lord, he goes down and further down still. And this week, we're picking up just where Pete left off. Jonah has been hurled into the sea, and to the amazement of the sailors, the storm ceases. Interestingly, the text in chapter 1 says that the men, the sailors, feared the Lord even more, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. That was chapter 16 of verse 1. In the Old Testament, fearing God is the appropriate human response to the living God. It's essentially the Old Testament equivalent of what the New Testament calls trust. And so the impact of Jonah being thrown into the sea has a positive spiritual impact on the sailors. They trust the Lord, and they demonstrate it in worship and commitment. Interesting, hey? Anyway, Jonah is hurled into the sea. And the story could have just ended there, really, couldn't it? And the moral of the story would be, well, don't do a Jonah, and everything will be okay. Amen, job done. Let's all go home. But God hadn't done with Jonah yet, and I'm not done with you yet either. There's more to be said. Let's move into the last verse of chapter 1. We're going to unpack this together. But the Lord provided a large fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Now, Jonah cannot possibly have imagined anything other than his death when he was hurled into the sea. In fact, arguably, that's what he wanted, because that would have been the ultimate escape, the ultimate flight from God, the ultimate way of running from it all. It could be viewed then as the final act of the man who is trying to escape the reality of God. The sailors certainly thought that he was doomed because they petitioned God not to hold them to account for his death just before they threw him overboard. But, and this is another one of those lovely but the Lord moments in the scriptures, but the Lord provided a large fish to swallow up Jonah. Now, I want to ask you a question at this point. Is this a good thing or a bad thing? Is it good or bad? Is it positive or is it negative? Is it some kind of rescue for Jonah, or is it something else? I can imagine probably for the most part, most people would think, well, it's clearly a good thing. God's just saved Jonah's bacon, not to add yet another substance to this morning's already stacked list of substances. Flowers, dead wood, chicken, and now bacon. Now, that's if you were listening earlier on, you know what I'm talking about. There's a few dead looks. Well, what are you talking about? Pay attention more. Here's the thing. The Hebrew says that the Lord appointed a large fish. You might think, well, what's the difference? Well, there is a difference. Because if you say the Lord provided a big fish, provide sounds immediately positive. Oh, I provide something for you. It's all pointed towards Jonah. I'll rescue him. He's been thrown into the sea, poor pet. Let's get him. But appointed is a little bit different. You could appoint something as just a, well, it's just done. I appointed a large fish for this. It's way more ambiguous in my judgment. The clincher for me is that the Hebrew word swallowed is always negative in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for swallowed there is never positive. So the large fish appointed to swallow up Jonah is not a, oh, hooray! It's like that picture of somebody in a life raft and all the rest of it. No, there's something else going on. Being swallowed by a large fish is not salvation for Jonah, but yet another instance of the Lord disrupting the trajectory of Jonah's dogged flight from him. Jonah wants to die. God is not letting him run away. Being swallowed up is not a good thing. And so Jonah prays. Before we get into the specifics of the text, let's talk about a few things related to Jonah and his prayer. Because what follows in Jonah chapter 2 has baffled interpreters of Jonah almost as much as the fishy bit of the story. I know it sounds incredible, doesn't it? But honestly, there's so much said about, what about this kind of this bit of Jonah's prayer? See, the bulk of Jonah 2 reads just like a psalm, except it isn't a psalm in as much as it doesn't actually belong, it doesn't feature in the book of Psalms. There's not a point in the Psalms where you go, oh yeah, there it is. I mean, there are some places in the Old Testament text where you find a psalm pops up randomly, and then you can locate that psalm in the book called Psalms, but not so with Jonah's prayer. It's not a psalm in the book of Psalms. But it does feature an awful lot of literary and theological themes with other psalms, right? There's all kinds of things in there. It would take too long to go through them all. Some scholars even wonder if the psalm wasn't originally part of the Jonah narrative. Some scholars wonder whether there was a Jonah story, and then this psalm, this prayer of Jonah, was sort of inserted in for some reason. And actually, if you look at the text either side of Jonah's prayer, you can see how this works. So here you go, I've done it for you in a different color, so you know this is not actually the way that the text runs. But the Lord provided, I pointed, a large fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Skip out the prayer. Then the Lord spoke to the fish, and it spewed Jonah out upon the dry land. It reads perfectly, naturally, plausibly, right? If that was what we had in Jonah chapter, in Jonah, we probably wouldn't bat an eyelid. Oh, yeah. Swallowed up, spewed out. But, the psalm exists, the prayer exists in the text, whether it was actually added in later on by somebody or whether it was there from the very beginning. And what matters the most is how we now read this text, how we understand this strange psalm, this prayer of Jonah, in the book of Jonah in its current final form, right? So how does it work for us? Even if it was added in later, what does that, it might have been, it might not have been, but how do we read this and understand it? Well, I guess what I'm trying to do is just to show you, hey, look, notice the oddity of this, right? It's good to do that. Scripture isn't this nice, neat, and tidy thing sometimes. You have to recognize, ah, yeah, that's unusual. What's going on? So let's try and get to grips with this prayer of Jonah. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord from the belly of the fish. It's presented as a prayer prayed by Jonah. That means it's imaginatively weighty, right? This is given to us as Jonah's prayer. It's extremely personal, right? The psalm, the prayer is very, very personal. It's full of personal pronouns. I, me, my. But it's addressed primarily to the Lord. The psalm addresses the Lord. Now, as we know from if you remember back to Jonah chapter 1, the conversation Jonah has with the sailors, Jonah knows his stuff theologically. He says, I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord of heaven, the God who created the sea and the dry land. Jonah's certainly theologically savvy. He knew his stuff, but that's not the same thing necessarily as being personally involved with the God whom you know stuff about. Is it? Knowing facts about God, having correct theology, thinking right thoughts, does not equate with a profoundly deep personal relationship with the Lord about whom you can discourse with people. Right? It's not the same thing. Don't be robbed, you largely university-educated, middle-class city church mob. Knowing stuff about God is not the same thing as having a profoundly deep personal relationship with the person whom you know stuff about. Right? Now, more grammar. Fish is a feminine noun in 2 verse 1. And so belly, the word in Hebrew, might indicate the womb. The other occurrences of fish in Jonah are masculine, but not here. It's feminine. And the belly can indicate the womb. Why is this a thing? Well, perhaps the book of Jonah instructs us that the places of our deepest despair may actually prove to be the birthplace of a deeper personal connection with the Lord. Jonah has gone down, he's gone down, he's gone down. He's been hurled into the sea with a death wish, and the Lord has appointed a fish to swallow him up. And in the womb of the fish, he begins to pray. He begins to engage personally with the Lord of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Extremely important. Where are the places of your deepest despair? Where are the places of deepest groan and ache? Don't look for God outside of them. Perhaps by the grace of God, you will discover that in those places, a deeper, profounder personal engagement with the Lord will begin to blossom. Let's move on. So Jonah prays, the waters, this is verse 6, the waters closed in over me. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. I've jumped to verse 6 because you need to notice that this is the last going down for Jonah. Jonah has now gone down as far as it is possible to go. He went down to Joppa, he went down into the ship, he went down into the hold of the ship, and now Jonah, in the womb of the fish, is as deep down as you can possibly get. The imagery is so evocative. He's in water so deep that his head is wrapped in weeds at the roots of the mountains. He's imagining this is as deep as it can go, guys. And in verse 2, Jonah says, out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. Now, Sheol is the place of the dead in Hebrew thought. And you don't come back from Sheol. Jonah is in some weird kind of twilight zone in the belly of the fish. He's sunk down low. It's almost as if he's experiencing a bizarre kind of living death, where he's sunk down to the very, very gates of Sheol, to the very place of the dead. And yet still in that place, there is the potential for new life. Still in that place of death, in his addressing God from the womb of the fish, there is the potential, even there, that something new might come to birth. Now, we all know that Jonah has brought all this stuff on his own head, in a sense. And his prayer doesn't really reflect that reality. It doesn't reflect the reality that he fled, that he went down, that he asked the sailors to toss him overboard. He doesn't do any of that. What we find instead is Jonah reflecting theologically on the Lord who has the power of life and death. It is the Lord who holds the power of life and death. You cast me into the deep. I think we get this bit now. All your waves and your billows passed over me. I went down, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Jonah thought he was taking things into his own hands, right? Fleeing, running, going down, throw me into the sea. And instead, he finds himself swallowed up, and with time, 3 days and three nights, to reflect on the reality that the God whom he had theological knowledge about and has now begun to address personally is the Lord who has the power of life and death. Not just the God who created the land and the sea. Life and death are in his hands. Jonah's life and death are in his hands. Jonah's prayer acknowledges that. He certainly doesn't blame God for what's happening to him. That would be a very, very different kind of prayer. But what he does is worshipfully acknowledge the truth that he confesses. He worshipfully confesses. He acknowledges God. It's you. You made your waves and billows go over me. We stand back and think, Jonah, you asked to be thrown into the sea. Lord, you took me down to the roots of the mountains. You wanted to die. Jonah doesn't waste time bashing himself, self-flagellating, condemning himself, telling himself he's been a numpty and an idiot. He instead acknowledges the Lord. In the twilight zone, in the depths of despair, in the place where, to all intents and purposes, it's a living death, Jonah discovers, or acknowledges at least, that there's one life giver. There's one who brings down and lifts up, and that is the Lord alone. And it's this same God who is able to hear Jonah's cry. Now, while the prayer of Jonah is addressed to God from Jonah, there's one verse that turns to address the readers or hearers of Jonah directly. It's verse 8. Those who worship vain idols forsake their true loyalty. What does that mean? It's an unusual verse, isn't it? Well, the language is unusual. Well, this is, I said that already. This is addressing directly the readers or hearers of the Judah. Loyalty is the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed. It's a word that is translated as things like steadfast love. That's generally one of the common uses of chesed in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, steadfast love. Now, chesed can refer to God's love. It can refer to his covenant, steadfast love for those who love him. Or it can refer to the love that people have towards the God who loves them. It can go both ways. Now, in this context, in this verse, it's referring to God because it's distinguishing between the worship of idols and the worship of the God who is steadfast love for all those who trust him and follow him. So here's the thing. If the Lord is the creator God who holds the power of life and death, and if this same Lord is the God who shows chesed to those who he loves and those who love him, then how can anyone who forsakes him have any hope for salvation? How can anyone who forsakes him have any hope for salvation? The last words of Jonah's prayer say, salvation belongs to the Lord. You see, what you forsake, if you forsake the Lord, is precisely this possibility, the possibility of salvation. And that's not really a comment about eternal salvation and eternal life, by the way. Because that would be a category which the author of Jonah would not have understood. They'd have looked at you blankly if he'd talked about eternal life. It's like, what? What are you talking about? Jonah did forsake the Lord when he fled from him. And in the place where he fled from him, in the womb of the fish, in the depths, in the belly of Sheol, as he even puts it, he imagines himself cut off from chesed and experiencing a living death of sorts. And he attributes his distress to the Lord, but he also puts his trust in the Lord all over again. I've just realized I've got about 15 bullet points that I didn't go through. So you can see them all now. So the question comes around then. What does Jonah's prayer, what does Jonah chapter 1, 17 to 2, 9 or 10 perhaps, what does it teach us? What does it mean for us as Christian believers who engage with this text as scripture, as a word which is somehow authoritative for us for faith and practice? What does it do to us? How is it addressed to us? What is the point of it all? Well, perhaps Jonah's prayer really is just there to teach us how not to do a Jonah. That would be a straightforward, obvious, upfront, low-hanging fruit thing. Perhaps, though, it teaches us to attribute more to the Lord than we actually have felt comfortable doing before. Perhaps we thought that the good stuff in life, the sunshine and the blooming flowers, those are the things that come from the Lord. But the things where it goes wrong, well, this can't be from the Lord. But Jonah would say, are you sure? Are you sure? You made your waves and your billows to go over me. You see, part of the gift and part of the mature challenge of being a Christian believer is to learn how to receive good and ill from the hand of the Lord. Or rather, to interpret everything in view of the Lord, the one God, the Lord of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And rather to go, well, you wretched deity, I hate you, to say, oh God, you alone are Lord. And I'm not going to talk about you as a dead subject matter, but I'm going to engage with you personally as a person. I'm going to seek a deeper, more profound relationship with you. I'm not going to retreat into discourse about you. I am going to lean into communion with you. And I'm going to talk about the things that are happening in my life as your works. Because the reality is there is no other context for us than God. Or there's no bigger context for us than God. Perhaps it teaches us that unlike idols, the Lord is the one true God who alone can rescue and save, because he is a God of steadfast love and because salvation belongs to him. Perhaps it warns us. Perhaps Jonah is a stark warning. Don't follow idols. Otherwise, you too might find yourself at the roots of the mountain with reeds wrapped around your head. Perhaps it illustrates something about fleeing from God and pursuing something else. Don't do it. If you're finding this all a bit Old Testament, well, let me remind you of the New Testament. God is not mocked, writes the apostle of grace to the church in Galatia. For what a person reaps, that he will sow. Don't worship idols. If we had Jonah here in person right now, well, he'd stink. And he would probably say, God is faithful. But don't even think about forsaking him. You can run, but you can't hide. And yet the final word in the prayer is a word of profound hope. The last word, which is important, is salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, if you have to think about this in terms of eternal atoning salvation in New Testament terms, well, so be it. But you will miss some of the nuance. I think the context of Jonah, in that context, salvation is a word that meets us in all the places where our forsaking God has brought deathliness. All the places where your forsaking God has brought a kind of deathliness in, salvation meets you there. Salvation is the word that stirs in the womb of the deep. It's the possibility of new life that awakens in the depths of our despair. It's the fragrance of chesed in the place of decay. So, don't forsake him, brothers and sisters, in any way, shape, or form. Trust him. Cry to him. If this morning, by his mercy, in the depths of your despair, a bubbling up of new life has begun, don't harden your heart. Seek him. Don't shut that down. Don't write it in a notebook. Close the notebook. Put the notebook on the shelf and carry on with your life tomorrow as if nothing happened on Sunday morning. Don't be an expert in God as a subject and yet be ignorant of God as a person whom you can know and commune with. Cry out to the Lord, for salvation belongs to him. Let's close in prayer. Living God, we are immensely thankful for the riches of your mercy. And thankful just doesn't even begin to do it justice. Just the depths, the riches, it's inexpressible. You've been kind to us. You've been merciful to us. Lord, forbid that we would close our hearts to you in places of darkness and despair. May we instead look for the quickening of God in those places. May we instead have our nostrils ready to detect the fragrance of steadfast love. Help us in the middle of our own personal twilight zones, whatever they may be. Meet with us in those places. Have mercy where we have prioritized knowing stuff and have forgotten how to know you. And we ask that you would make us to be a people that have a deep cry of salvation in their hearts and a celebration of mercy. Help us to do good to one another, to encourage one another in the places of darkness and the places of unknowing. But more than anything, be glorified, be magnified. Draw us away from all the subtle idolatries. Teach us again to put all our hope and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.